Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. Like most preachers of all religious groups, I have made a lifetime study of people's reaction to preaching. Most people, in my judgment, are sincerely interested in what is being preached and how it is preached. They give some evidence of that interest by telling the preacher, "I enjoyed the sermon," or "I profited from what you said today." No one should compliment the preacher's sermon unless he or she was blessed in some way by the sermon. I know it is customary to make some comment on the sermon, but there is no obligation to be complimentary just to make the preacher feel good. Having said that, I can assure you that comments from the audience are profitable for all preachers. Comments, not just compliments, can inspire preachers to work harder to prepare their lessons. Many modern churchgoers expect the preacher to make them feel good about themselves, about their way of life, and about the future. They want the preacher to avoid controversial topics, which incidentally cannot be done. Any form of negative preaching irritates many religious people. They believe in the power of positive thinking, as did Dr. Norman Vincent Peale and others I could mention. They want to leave the church building on Sunday morning or on Sunday night with enough good feeling to last them until the next Sunday. One can hardly keep from wondering if such hearers are more concerned about their own feelings than about pleasing God. No preacher takes delight in hurting people's feelings or in embarrassing his hearers. But we must always keep the Lord's words before us. "I do always those things that please Him." John 8:29. If preachers are not seeking above all else to please God, why are they preaching? The prophets of Old Testament times were among the greatest preachers who ever lived. Their courage in facing issues head on ought to be an example to preachers in every age. I certainly have profited by reading and meditating on the writings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and the other great prophets of God. I strongly recommend that all preachers live with those prophets until they have imbibed the attitude and the strength of those great men of God. If we would regularly read the prophetic writings, we would be better prepared to attack the evils of our day and to strengthen the members of the body of Christ. Dr. Abraham Heschel's excellent books, The Prophets, provide great insight into the kind of men the prophets were. He says, "The prophet was an individual who said no to society, condemning its habits and assumptions, its complacency, waywardness, and syncretism." Volume 1, page 15 of the introduction. The prophets speak and act as if the sky were about to collapse because Israel has become unfaithful to God. Page 4. Dr. Heschel calls the prophet an unbearable extremist. Page 16. The courageous prophets consistently singled out the leaders, the kings, the princes, the false prophets, and the priests as the ones responsible for the sins of the community. Page 203. The prophet is the man who sees the world with the eyes of God, and in the sight of God, even things of beauty or acts of ritual are an abomination when associated with injustice. Page 212. Yet virtually all the prophets constantly emphasize repentance and restoration. If the people turn from their evil ways, God would forgive them and restore them to His divine favor. In other words, the prophet's uncompromising condemnation of sin and error was designed to bring men and women back to God, not to drive them away. The Israelite people made many grievous mistakes, but none probably affected the nation's life more adversely than rejecting the direct rule of God and demanding a king. Very few of the kings, either in Judah or in Israel, were men of honor whose major goal as kings was to lead God's people in the right way. Some of the kings were liars, adulterers, and idolaters. In short, most of the kings in the south and in the north were criminals. Some of the kings actually offered their children as sacrifices to heathen gods. The prophets knew the evil the political leaders had brought on the nation, and did not hesitate one moment to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos, Nathan, and Elijah vigorously condemned the behavior of the Israelite kings. The prophets often faced bitter opposition and even death from some of the Israelite kings, but that did not deter them from doing their duty. King Saul, the first king of Israel, made many blunders, inexcusable blunders. He even tried to kill David, who became the second king of the United Kingdom. On one occasion, God commanded King Saul and the Israelite army to march against Amalek and utterly destroy the Amalekites. 1 Samuel 15:1-5. With God's help, the army under King Saul almost destroyed the nation of Amalek. Tragically, King Saul allowed the Israelites to spare King Agag of the Amalekites and to keep the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs. 1 Samuel 15:8-9. The problem was that they had disobeyed the voice of the Lord. When God commanded the Jews to utterly destroy all the Amalekites and to spare neither man nor beast, he meant exactly what he said. Nobody had a right to alter God's specific directions. God held King Saul responsible for the people's disobedience. God sent the prophet Samuel to King Saul to apprise him of the fact that his behavior had resulted in his being removed from being king. Please listen and decide how good Saul probably felt about the message Samuel delivered. Samuel said to Saul, "When you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought King Agag of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice them in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Does the Lord have as great delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." 1 Samuel 15:18-23. Do you think Samuel enjoyed informing the king of God's judgment on him? After all, it was the prophet Samuel whom God appointed to anoint King Saul as the first king of Israel. There is hardly any doubt that Samuel's heart was filled with sadness as he contemplated giving Saul the message from God. After he had told Saul of the Lord's decision, he almost certainly grieved over what he had to say to Saul. But preaching must harmonize with God's will. We're not free to decide if we should avoid certain topics. We have a sacred obligation to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. If our preaching embarrasses some of our hearers or makes them angry, we are not responsible if we have preached the truth in love. Preaching on gambling, on the evils of beverage alcohol, on pornography, and on other serious moral problems may drive some away from the worship of the church. But do we have any choice if we are going to have God's approval? Must not elders and other Christians give their strong support to the preaching of the whole counsel of God? King David, Israel's second king, and the man after God's own heart, committed some grievous sins. He took the wife of Uriah the Hittite, virtually had Uriah murdered, and then took Uriah's wife to be his wife. But kings should not be held to the same high standard as the rest of us, or should they? Since they are the leaders, they should be held to higher standards. The same should be true of presidents, governors, mayors, school superintendents, and men and women in other positions of leadership. Incidentally, that truth applies to preachers of the gospel as well. If we are going to set ourselves up as teachers, we should practice what we preach. Paul asked the Roman Christians, "You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say that a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Romans 2:21-22. God sent the prophet Nathan to lead David out of his sinful behavior and back to fellowship with God. The prophet told David of two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that had come to him. 2 Samuel 12:1-4. The Bible says David became very angry and pronounced the death sentence on the rich man. The prophet of God then said to King David, "You are the man." 2 Samuel 12:7. Did Nathan know that David had the power to have him killed? He knew, but he also knew of his obligation to tell David the truth. Was Nathan's task an easy one? Is it ever easy to tell people of their sins? Personally, I would much rather tell people of God's love for fallen men, of his gracious provisions for our salvation, and the heavenly home Jesus Christ has gone to prepare. But what I would prefer has absolutely nothing to do with what I am obligated to preach. It is not possible, I repeat, not possible, to preach only those ideas that make people feel good. There is not one book in the Bible that does not have some ideas that may make some people feel uncomfortable. Is that not the way God designed His Word? Am I being faithful to God when I try to make everyone feel good about my preaching? A few brief excerpts from some Old Testament prophets will convince any honest hearer that not all sermons can make people feel good. The great prophet Isaiah accused the Israelites of not knowing and not caring. He then wrote, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." Isaiah 1:3-4. In that same chapter, Isaiah compared the rulers in Israel to the Sodomites and the people to the inhabitants of Gomorrah. He severely criticized the Israelites for their hypocrisy. He warned them, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I can no longer endure. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting." Isaiah 1:10-13. Is it possible the Israelites went home after hearing and reading such sermons and complained that they got nothing from the sermons. Many modern members of all churches expect the preacher to give them every Sunday the inspiration to live until the next Sunday. Unfortunately, those members often do almost no study on their own. They get their messages, if they get them at all, from what the preacher says or does not say, and not from their own personal study and meditation. No preacher, regardless of his ability or his devotion, can give us all the information and inspiration we need to live for God. We must use our time and opportunities to learn more about God's Word and not just depend on the preacher. Jeremiah lived and preached about 150 years after Isaiah. Conditions in the nation of Israel had continued to deteriorate over the years. As Jeremiah began his prophetic ministry, the nation was on the brink of being carried into Babylonian exile. Jeremiah asked, "Has a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods?" He then warned, "Be astonished, O you heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Jeremiah 2:11-13. Were God's words that Jeremiah delivered to the nation of Israel designed to make the Jews feel good? The sad fact is that the Jews eventually threw Jeremiah in a cistern and hoped he would drown. But do not Jeremiah's words show his lack of love for the Jewish people? If a preacher really loves the people to whom he preaches, will he be so blunt and harsh in his preaching? That question ought to be rephrased. If people need the kind of message Isaiah and Jeremiah delivered to God's people, and the preacher does not deliver it, how can he pretend to love his hearers? If people are destroying themselves for lack of knowledge, and the preacher makes no effort to remedy the situation, he will be called to give an account for his negligence. I do not want that to happen to me in the day of judgment. I want to be able to say with Paul, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. But not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing." 2 Timothy 4:7-8. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, and the other prophets of the Old Testament vigorously attacked the sins of God's people. They were not trying to hurt people's feelings, although there can be no doubt it did happen. But Jesus Christ, the meek and lowly Son of God, would never use the harsh language one finds in the Old Testament. Or would he? If you have read Christ's sermons, you know the answer to that question. No one, not the prophets or John the Baptist or the apostles, ever used stronger words in condemning sin and error than did our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 15 records a conversation between Jesus and some scribes and Pharisees. The Jewish leaders ask Jesus, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Matthew 15:2. Jesus accused the scribes and Pharisees of transgressing not the tradition of the elders, but the commandment of God by their tradition. He spoke very plainly to them, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Matthew 15:7-9. Later in the same chapter, Jesus asked, "Are you also yet without understanding? Do you not understand that whatsoever enters in at the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat without washing the hands does not defile the man. Matthew 15:16-20. We need to remember that Jesus was speaking to his own people, the Jews, and yet he told them exactly what they needed. He may have hurt their feelings, but he was striving to turn them from Satan to the living God. The truth may not make us feel good, but the truth and only the truth can set us free. John 8:32. Jesus specialized in the truth because he was and is the truth. John 14:6. I shall read one other brief excerpt from Christ's sermons before I examine some of the apostles' teaching. Matthew 23 has more to say about hypocrisy than any other chapter in the Bible. A few verses from that chapter will show conclusively that our Lord's aim in his preaching was not to make his hearers feel good, but to bring them to repentance. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you are witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them who killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Matthew 23:29-33. How can anyone use such critical words and claim to love his hearers? Jesus knew that only strong language would cause his hearers to repent of their sins and to turn to God for the remission of their sins. Jesus did not conduct a survey to determine whether his hearers felt good about his preaching. His goal was to honor God by teaching the truth. Did his preaching result in repentance on the part of the Pharisees? We have no way of knowing, but we do know that what Jesus did was in harmony with the will of his Father. You have probably read all of Paul's epistles. You know how much he loved the people to whom he preached. His love for the Philippians can be summarized in several simple statements. The following are direct excerpts from his letter to the church at Philippi. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Philippians 1:3-5. For God is my record, how greatly I long for you all in the heart of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Philippians 1:8-9. There seems to have been a very special relationship between Paul and the Philippians, but it is evident he loved all the people to whom he wrote or preached. The church at Corinth had many problems. Paul wrote to them to urge them to turn from the error of their way. It is hard to believe, but the church at Corinth had confusion and division around the Lord's table. That fact led Paul to write as follows. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one of you takes before others his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame them who have not? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. 1 Corinthians 11:17-18, 20-22. If our desire is to make people feel good, make them go home with enough good feeling to last them through the week, we would not preach like Paul did at Corinth. We would butter people up and give them a feeling that all is well when all may not be well. Neither John the Baptist, nor the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the apostles were in the business of making people feel good. Their goal was to lead men and women out of sin to the Savior of mankind. Do feelings sometimes get hurt when such preaching is done? I have no doubt that many of the Corinthians believe that Paul did not love them because of his strong preaching. But his object of leading them out of sin and error was accomplished, as you can readily learn by reading 2 Corinthians 7:7-10. What if Paul's major goal was to make the Corinthians feel good? Many souls, including the soul of the Apostle Paul, would have been lost. Among the churches of Galatia, there apparently were many false teachers. They were not denying, as some did in the first century, that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. Instead, they were attempting to combine certain elements of the law of Moses and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through their efforts, they had created a hybrid religion, a religion that would cause them to be lost if they did not repent. The Apostle Paul asked them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Galatians 3:1. The Greek word translated foolish, anoetos, means not understanding, not perceiving, not applying the mind. The New English Bible renders the Greek stupid. Surely no preacher who loved his hearers or readers would be so cruel with his language. After all, the situation among the Galatian churches could not have been all that serious. The truth is, they were in danger of falling from grace. Galatians 5:1-4. Paul asked the Galatians, "You did run well. Who has hindered you that you should not obey the truth?" Galatians 5:7. Did Paul's preaching among the Galatian churches result in their repentance? We are not told, but he knew that no other kind of preaching would lead to repentance. Tragically, both in the church and out, there are people who deeply resent strong, uncompromising preaching. They prefer that only milk and not meat be served. There are preachers who do that kind of preaching. When only milk is provided, the members become weak and eventually turn back to the weak and beggarly elements of the world. The author of Hebrews unquestionably had such preachers and preaching in mind when he wrote, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles or words of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone who uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them who are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Hebrews 5:12-14. No preacher in his right mind wants to drive people away from the kingdom of God. Every preacher who sincerely wants to serve God prays that his lessons will challenge people to live closer to each other and closer to God. Preaching the truth of the gospel does not leave room for negotiation. I have no right, and neither does any other preacher, to alter the word of God so that our hearers will feel good. Neither do I have the right to preach only on simple themes so that people will leave the meeting house with a good feeling, unless they feel good when they hear the whole counsel of God. My friends, I ask you today to think seriously about these matters and pray that all who preach will be faithful to the gospel. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.